Well, Jason prayed for me, but I'm going to pray again because I need all the help I can get. So pray with me. Our Father in heaven, what a joy it is to break open the bread of life, Father, and to feed the sheep. What a privilege. What an honor. Lord, who is adequate for these things? I'm not. I confess it before you, Lord. I am not adequate. But Lord, your grace is sufficient. Your power is perfected in my weakness. And in my weakness, Lord, in my fear, in my uncertainty, I cry out to you. Lord, hear my prayer and speak. Speak like young Samuel said. Your servant is listening, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you'll give everyone in this room attentive ears, tender hearts, Lord. Hearts even like Isaiah talked about that tremble at your word. It's a holy word. It's a righteous word. It's a true word. It's a word which is our life. And so, Father, will you speak life to me, through me, to each of us today, for your glory, for your name, and for your honor, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, don't try to take notes. Don't try to keep up with me. I thought about taking a picture of a fire hose because I've been accused of teaching with a fire hose. I cut back, I promise you, I cut back about 15 pages today. And I'm afraid it's still too much, but we'll see how that pans out. I spoke one time. This is only the second time I've ever given a sermon. So show me grace, and we'll see what see what the Lord does. So go ahead and put the first scripture up there. This is going to be the scripture of the day that we're going to be covering, and mainly the second passage. And reading the scripture. When I read the scripture, God's speaking. It's his word. And so everything that we read is spoken by God. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready. In season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction. May the Lord bless the reading of his word today. So we talked about solemnly charge last time, and I'm just going to do a quick review of verse 1, because what I did was divide this up into future focus, and present priority. I'm looking at the slides to see if they... A disclaimer, I'm a pathologist, so I looked at a lot of slides. I've given a lot of talks with slides, so I just can't resist slides. And that's a Roman numeral clock, so I don't know how to read it, so I don't really know how much time I have. I think I can just go till it keeps going around. Have trouble with Roman numerals. Okay, so we talked about future focus, and that's verse 1, and now we're going to do verse 2. 47 words in English. Surely I can get finished in 47 minutes. We'll see. So the solemn charge that Paul gave Timothy is in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Remember what we said about solemn charge? A solemn charge is someone being in a courtroom setting. So he's charging Timothy as if he's in a courtroom, saying, Timothy, this is significant. You're going to be held accountable for this. So pay attention. In fact, it's in the present tense. It's not just solemnly charged once. And that's what I said last time. It's very strange that it's present tense, because that means it keeps on charging. Paul's getting ready to be poured out like a drink offering. The time of his departure has come. It's over for him. And yet, what he's saying is, I'm solemnly charging you, continue. Let this be ringing in your ears for the rest of your life, Timothy. It's a solemn charge. It's in the presence of God. What does that mean, the presence? It's the eyes of God. That's what presence means. It means in the eyes of God. Everything that you do, Timothy, everything is in his presence in the eyes of God. Proverbs 15:3, I think it is, says, the eyes of the Lord are to and fro, watching the evil and the good. So God is watching. And so, Timothy, be careful how you handle the word of God, because the Father and the Son are watching. Practically speaking, what does that mean to us? Everything we do every day is in his sight. I mean, does that make a difference? Would it make a difference in my last week? Will it make a difference in my week to come? Because everything we do is in the sight of holy eyes. Holy eyes. And that's what he's telling Timothy. So he says, who is to judge the living and the dead? And you can't see it in the English, but who is to judge is who is about to judge. Who is about to judge. You see the difference? About to judge means it's about to happen. It speaks of imminency. I can't say the word quite right. It's imminent. It means it could happen. It could happen while I'm up here now. It could happen this afternoon. James chapter 5, verse 9 says, behold, the judge is standing right at the door. He's ready to come. That's not bad news if you're a believer. That's good news. It's good news to know he's coming back. But it does help us tincture our thoughts, our actions, our words with the very thought that we will have to appear before him someday and to give an account for every thought, every word, every deed, everything we've ever done. But knowing, if we're believers at the judgment seat of Christ, that the blood of Jesus Christ has covered every sin. So it's not about that. It's just what we have done for the Lord, and what we've done in the power of the Spirit for the glory of the Lord. And by his appearing, and this is my favorite, I love this, and by his appearing, he's coming back. We're going to see him. And why don't you show the next picture? One of my favorite pictures, because I'm somewhere in those white horses, and you are too. If you're a believer, you're in that army that's coming back. The armies that are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Jesus on white horses. I mean, that ought to get your blood pumping. I ought to make you say, man, I want to live for this moment. Because this is a real moment in eternity and in time. It will happen one day. And, you know, I don't know who I'll be next to on the horse, but I'll nudge you and say, you remember that when you talked about it that day? It's that real. It's going to happen. So that's good news. But that should motivate us to preach the word, to live the word. Fourthly, the fourth thing Paul says to Timothy to motivate him to live with an eternal perspective is, and his kingdom. What does he mean by that? Well, when Jesus comes back, he's going to establish a kingdom on earth, and we're going to rule and to reign with him. I don't know how there'll be enough room on the throne for all of us, even in this room, but there will be somehow, some way, it'll happen. And we'll rule and we'll reign with Jesus when he comes back. That's an amazing thought. It's a very motivating thought. As I was preparing this, I was reading the last chapter of the last book this week, and something popped out at me I've never seen before. I've seen it, I've forgotten it. And it's in Revelation chapter 22. And what I saw in that chapter were three verses that said the same thing, almost. Look at what you see here. You see the first verse says, verse 7, and this is Jesus Christ speaking. Behold, always, every time you see behold in the Bible, stop, think. Let it get your attention, because that's why they're there. I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. So what's he talking about there? He's talking about obedience. Now, he's not saying legalistically obey. Jesus Christ said, I've given you the Holy Spirit, and you can be holy because he's holy. He lives in you. You can now do it. By yourself, that's legalism. You can't do it. But with him, you can do all things. All things are possible through him. So, obedience. Then he says, and there's a promise. Behold, I'm coming quickly. You notice the quickly? He's really trying to get our... This is... Now, think about this with me for a second. Last words should be lasting words. These are the last words of Jesus Christ in the Bible. Do you think he is trying to get our attention on one particular doctrine, one particular issue? I'm coming back, and it's going to be quickly. And so he says in verse 12, behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according, every woman according to what each has done. So there'll be a time of rewards. It's going to be a glorious time, a wonderful time. And then in verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, I'm coming quickly. And then all God's people said, amen. Come, come quickly. I say Maranatha, I'll add that to it. Come, Lord Jesus, take us home. But in the meantime, there's work to do. But Timothy heard about the second coming a second time in this last chapter. Look at verse, look at 2 Timothy 4:8. Last words of Paul, and what does he say? In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness with which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You see at the back, at the last, loved his appearing. And so he starts out in verse 1 talking about the appearing, and now he's bringing it up again. He wants to get our attention. He's coming back. This doctrine of the second coming is so significant that in the Bible, 260 chapters in the New Testament have 300 references to the second coming. Not only that, one in every 30 New Testament verses talks either directly or indirectly that he's coming again. And then thirdly, for every mention of the first coming in the New Testament, guess what? There are 8 mentions of the second coming. The Holy Spirit inspired this. Do you see what he's doing? What is he grabbing our attention and focusing our attention upon? Upon the things above and upon the things that are to come. Because he knows pragmatically that what we're looking for will determine what we're living for. C.S. Lewis had a statement about this. He says, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most in this present world were just those who thought the most of the next world. Think about that. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world, the heavenly world, that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. I like that. Aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. So application of this first, it's just a little quick review of future focus. How do you apply it? 3 simple questions for you. Do you love his appearing? Do you love it? Think about it. We're the church, we're the bride. Is that not so? And he's the bridegroom. And so the bride would look for the one that she loves. So are you looking for him? Are you looking for him? And secondly, are you looking for him? And thirdly, are you living for him? But, and you see how it flows? If you love him, you're going to be looking for him, because if you're the bride, you're going to be looking for the groom to come. And if you're looking for him, you're going to order your steps so that you might present to him a whole heart. That's what he wants. He wants all of us. Okay, so let's go on to present priority. 2 Timothy 4, 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now, you see the letters in the words in red, the verbs in red, all commands. So every one of those is a command. Preach, be ready, reprove, rebuke, exhort. They're all, it's like a staccato. It's like a gunshot. Paul is just hitting him with one command after the other. And in the next slide, I tried to depict, it's the same command. It's the Nike commercial command. It's just do it. That's what that command means. Just do it. It's the aorist imperative, but more importantly, it's to do it. So preach, to rebuke, to exhort. And that's what he's saying with these commands. So a story is told. I've got an illustration about an older Native American who was attending a church service one Sunday. And the preacher's message lacked any real spiritual food. As he did a lot of shouting and pulpit pounding to cover up his lack of preparation. I probably better pound on this one because it doesn't look like he'd hold it. But someone would say he preached up quite a storm. So this Native American, after the service, he was asked, and he's a Christian, he says, well, what did you think about the service? What did you think about the message? And he says, and he thought for a moment, and like a chief would do, and he says, in six words, high wind, big thunder, no rain. It's funny. But the reason I bring that up is we're living in a time in America where Amos 8:11 is becoming true. I will send a famine on the land, and it'll be a famine not for bread and water. It'll be a famine for my word, my living and active word, which my people need. That's the famine. And you need to be praising God. You've got a pastor who esteems the word of God highly, who holds it up, who trusts in it implicitly, and wants to preach it expositorially and feed the sheep, because that's not true everywhere. In fact, it's becoming less and less true in America. So why do we preach the word? Well, I already said there's a famine, but in 2 Timothy 4:3, he says that the time will come when they will not endure. They won't put up with it. That's what the word means. They won't put up with sound doctrine. You know what sound means? It's my medical term I like. It's hygienic. It's a Greek word which gives us the word hygienic. So it's healthy. It gives you health. And that's what they won't put up with. I mean, it's the real soul food, if you will. So they won't put up with that. And it tells us why. He says that that they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And that's the problem. It's a matter of desires. That's the essence of this. That's why I put it in yellow. I pondered and meditated on this passage. I said, what's the root issue? It's the desires. And they will turn aside from truth, and they will turn aside to myths. And this sounds a lot like the Garden of Eden. I mean, if you stop and think about it, their own desires. And they turn away from truth, like Eve did, and they turn aside to myths. That's where we're at. That's why we need to preach the word of God. And lest you think that this is only for the preacher, Lyman Beecher is a preacher in Boston Church, and he was once asked how he was able to accomplish so much in his church, and he replied, "Well, I preach on Sundays, and 400 of my church members preach every day." Would that be true about Oak Hill Bible Church? Every church in Austin that preaches the gospel, that then the folks would leave the pews and they'd see over the sign, not exit, but instead You are now entering the mission field. You're now entering the mission and preach the word to the masses, because that's what needs to happen. And I have a little poem in the next thing, just to remind you that this is not just for Jason, not just for the preachers, but it's for all of us, because you're writing a gospel, every one of us. A chapter a day, by the things you do, by the things you say, others read that gospel, whether faithless or true. Say, what is a gospel according to you? Apply it. How was your gospel last week? No condemnation, for you're in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. But how was the gospel according to you? And we're preaching a gospel every day. So, why do we preach? What do we preach with the word? I want to talk about that for just a second. It says, preach the word. What's the word? It's logos. It's the word logos. Now, that should strike a bell for some of you, because in the beginning was the logos. And the logos was with God. And the logos was God. That's the same word. So who do we preach? The logos. Jesus, right? Look at the next group of passages that clearly it's Jesus that we preach. Paul said we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. And Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. So he's the message. It's Jesus. It's all about him. And I'll go so far to say, as if you've ever heard a sermon or you ever hear a sermon and Jesus is not lifted up and exalted and glorified, then take the sermon, crumple it up and throw it in the trash can. That's not a sermon. They're not preaching the word. Paul said, preach the word. And so that's what we need to do. Let's see. I'm looking at the... I can read Roman numerals, actually. And I can already tell. I've got it. But why the word? Jason prayed it in Isaiah 55:11. Says, my word, which goes forth from my mouth, will not return to me empty, God says, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Sort of call that the divine boomerang effect. God's word never returns empty. You know how I know? I ran across a story this week, and it was a lady who was dying in London. This is years ago, and she was dying in London, but she came to faith. And you know what she came to faith on? She came to faith on a piece of wrapping paper. The piece of wrapping paper had a sermon on it. The sermon was by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. That sermon had been preached in London a year or so before. It had been printed in America. From America, it had been sent to Australia. And in Australia, the printed sermon was crumpled up around some glass or something to pack it in and sent to London. She sees the printed, crumpled, sermon. So that should encourage us. You give out the word, you're not responsible for the effect. You're not. It's God's word which cuts, and it's living and active. And he will take that word with his spirit, and he will get the desired effect that he wants. So let's look at the six pillars then. We'll not get through half of them if we don't. So six pillars of preaching. And I pulled all of these from 2 Timothy. First one's power. Power. 2 Timothy 1:7. Paul says to Timothy, for God's not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and sound mind or discipline. So he's given us power. What's that word? It's dunamis. Dunamis is the word which we get dynamic, dynamo. It's the word which speaks of And this is my simplistic definition. I'm really trying to keep it simple. This is the one I work with. Because this word, so significant, is found 110 times in the New Testament. It's often translated as miracles. That tells you how supernatural this word is. We have access to this word. And that's what I'm trying to emphasize in this part of it. One of the pillars of preaching is power. Preaching without power is not preaching. It's just speaking. We need power. And so dunamis is inherent power to accomplish supernaturally what you can't accomplish naturally. You can't do it. So look at John Piper, how he saw this, how he interpreted this. The Piper said how utterly dependent we are on the Holy Spirit. Well, let me go back to 1 Corinthians 2:4. Where Paul talks about, and he shows us the source of the power. He combines the spirit and power. He says, "My message and preaching were not from persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the spirit and of power." So you see the association there of the Holy Spirit and the power. And so what we need when we're preaching is, I need the Holy Spirit. I cannot be up here without the Holy Spirit and His power flowing through me. There is no way. I can try it, but I'll probably break out in a cold sweat. So doing it in my own strength. So John Piper, who I highly respect, he said how utterly dependent we are on the Holy Spirit in the work of preaching. All genuine preaching is rooted in a feeling of desperation. I love that. You wake up on Sunday morning and you can smell the smoke of hell on one side and feel the crisp breezes of heaven on the other. You go into your study and you look down at your pitiful manuscript and you kneel down and cry, "Oh God, this is so weak. Who do I think I am? What audacity to think that in 3 hours my words will be an odor of death to death and the fragrance of life to life. My God, who is sufficient for these things?" Answer, Jesus is sufficient. That's the only way that we can do it. So let's look at Jesus. Let's look at how Jesus preached. Let's look at something that may bring back memories for some of you. The old WWJD wristband. Some of you may still have one. You can probably make a fortune on them now because they're old. But what would Jesus do, right? I've changed that up. I like that. I think that's a good grid by which to filter everything that we watch. Everything comes out of our mouth. I think it's good. But there's something else behind that. Because if you do that without the power source, then it's all you doing it. And what I've changed it to is HDJD. Any guesses? Yeah, absolutely. How did Jesus do it? That's the question. I'm telling you, this is the secret. What I'm getting ready to tell you, I discovered this about 5 years ago, and I was blown away. I'd never heard this taught before. But you check me out. You check with the scriptures. But let's look at this diagram quickly. And what I want to show you over on the left is how did Jesus do it? Well, I'm going to keep it really simple. When he was baptized, the Spirit came upon him. And because remember, he had emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. So the Spirit came upon Jesus, and for the next 3 years, he lives his life in the power of the Spirit, giving us an example to emulate, an example to follow. And by the way, if you're trying to take notes or anything, Nancy's got the link, and all of this is going to be on the website. So it's going to be more than you want, because I'm not going to finish. I can already tell. So there'll be more than you want, and don't try to take notes. But it'll be on the website. So in the next slide, what you see is how did Jesus? So Jesus baptized. He comes up. They see the Holy Spirit coming upon him, right, anointing him. What happens immediately? Right away, it says in Luke. Chapter 4, and in Matthew chapter 4. Then he goes into the wilderness. He's tested immediately. and he's full of the Spirit. He returned to the Jordan. He's led around by the Spirit. Look at that. Jesus, the creator of the universe, is full of the Spirit. But remember, he's emptied himself. He's giving us an example of how we can live the Christian life. Remember, Christian, Christ, I-A-N. But so oftentimes we try to live it in our strength. And what he's giving us here is how to preach with power, how to live with power, how to live victoriously like we've never lived before. If we can just begin to see how Jesus lived. And look at 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. That's dunamis. That's that word. He had the inherent power to do supernaturally what a man couldn't do naturally. You say, well, he's Jesus. But he's trying to show us how it's possible to live a supernatural life. And look at the next passage. And you see this is his first sermon. So he was teaching in verse 14. Now he's preaching. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. So he preaches in the power of the Spirit. And Peter sums it all up in Acts chapter 10. He sums up Jesus' 3+ year life in one and a half verses. This is it. This is how Jesus did it. So this is the HHJD. Starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit. When did he anoint him? When he was baptized, right? So when he was baptized, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. There it is, dunamis again, same word. And how he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And then he just adds, for good measure. Why? For God was with him. That's true of us. Because if you go to the next slide, when we became believers, we all received the Holy Spirit. And so we have access to the same power. We have access. And so when Jesus went up, he sends the Spirit down. Acts chapter 2. That's Pentecost. And you will receive power, dunamis, when the Spirit comes upon you. And so he received power, and the church took off and was set aflame by this power. The same power that Jesus had lived in. And now he's giving us that power. Look at first, so the question is, how do we do it? Well, first of all, be imitators. Be imitators of me, Paul says, just as I am of Christ. So how's he imitating Christ? By being what? By being filled like Christ was. By being led as Christ was. It's what he is showing us. This is the secret. This is the way. It's the command. Those in red, those are commands. The one who says he abides in him ought to himself walk in the same manner as he walked. Talking about Jesus. How did Jesus walk? You think, well, he walked on water. That doesn't count. We're not going to talk. But, you know, there's a couple of things. But otherwise, most of the time, he walked just like you and I. And he got dust on his sandals. He put his sandals on the same way as you and I would. And so he's saying that if we say we abide in him, we must, really, is what the word says. We must walk in the same manner as he walked. Well, how do we do it? Well, the last verse is the key. I personally think this is the most important verse in the Bible for Christians, for believers. You could argue with some others, but if you're a believer, then I encourage you, if you have memorized this verse, eat it. Eat this verse. This verse needs to be in your repertoire because it's the verse which allows you to tap in to the potential that is present in the Holy Spirit. So what does it say? Commands. Don't get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. Be filled is present imperative. It's a command. Keep on being filled. That's what he's saying. It's a constant thing. It's something we need every day to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, Now look with me for a second. It says, how does that happen? Well, how does a person get drunk? What do? They drink, right? How do we get drunk with the Spirit? I'll submit to you, we do the same thing. We drink. And what do we drink? We drink the Word of God, the rivers of living water. We drink the water of God. And why do I say that? I can, we don't have time to look at it. But Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The very same thing, the very same effects of being filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And what you can do is you can do this on your own. And you just go down and make a table of the list of the effects of being filled with the Spirit, filled with the Word, and you'll see they're virtually identical. You want to be filled with the Spirit? Be filled with the Word. If you're not filled with the Word, it's going to be very difficult to be filled with the Spirit. So you drink the Word, you eat the Word. What keeps you, what impedes it? I'm trying to be practical. Well, if he's the Holy Spirit, naturally, what's going to affect the power of the Holy Spirit? An unholy life. Simple? Sin. That's it. Sin. You quench the Spirit, you grieve the Spirit, and you've cut the power source. So we need to keep short accounts, we need to confess, and we need to repent, and we need to do that frequently. I have to do it a lot, probably more than most. And then thirdly, how do you know? How do you know you're filled? Well, filling is not a feeling. I'll say it again. Filling is not a feeling. You're going to feel filled, but you're going to know it by your looking, be a fruit inspector. Galatians 5:22 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, patience, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are they in your life? Another way is your language. What you say. Because the very next word always fascinates me. I don't see a lot of people talk about it. Very next word in our Bible and in the Greek text after Spirit is speaking. So the Holy Spirit controls our speaking. Remember what Jesus said? Out of your mouth comes that which fills your heart. If the Holy Spirit is filling our heart, out of our mouth are going to come words, edifying words. Words that are glorifying to the Lord. And so I can tell when I'm not filled with the Spirit in a heartbeat by my speech. That's where I can pick it up. And so I just need to get clean, confess, because I need the Holy Spirit to live this life in the world that we are living in today. You need the Holy Spirit. Jason needs the Holy Spirit to preach the word with power. So let's look at the next pillar. Let me find out how much time do I have? 5 minutes? Okay. Wow.
We're gonna have you back, Bruce. We love it.
Okay. Let's go. This is an important one. Because I've already asked several of you today, probably 10, 15, 20 of you, to pray. Because I believe that this, with the power of the Spirit, with the prayers of the saints, and you get that mixture together, you've got a dynamo. You've got something very supernatural going on. So let's look at that quickly. Prayer. 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Well, what's Timothy doing? He's a pastor in Ephesus. So look what he's showing us. He's showing us that he's praying for the pastor. Now, bells ought to be going off. Praying for the pastor. Here he is, and he's in jail of all places. He's in prison, and he's praying for the pastor. And he's praying night and day. Spurgeon took some young men down to the bottom of his church because they wanted to see where the power was. You've heard this story probably, but they wanted to see, where the power was. He said, I'm going to take you to the power plant, to the heating plant, he called it. And he took him down to the heating plant, and he quietly opened the door. And in that room were 700 saints on their knees praying to the Lord during the service. During the service. And so, clearly, Spurgeon believed in prayer. In fact, someone asked him on another occasion, Mr. Spurgeon, what is your secret? That's a good question to ask the greatest preacher of all time other than Jesus and Paul. What is your secret, Mr. Spurgeon? And without hesitation, you know what he said? Not I study hard. Not that I'm incredibly brilliant. He said, my people pray for me. My people pray for me. That's where the power came. So what I did, go to the next slide. I'm a pathologist. I was a chemistry major. So this is my chemistry background. You probably can recognize those that equilibrium mark, but you maybe have a little trouble seeing. On one side's 8, on the other side's 44. So what in the world are you doing? What I did is I went through the entire New Testament and looked at every prayer Paul. And what I looked at was, who is he praying for, or is he praying for somebody, or is somebody praying for him? And I found 44 times he's praying. Get this, Jason? He's praying. 5-1. So you got to pray a lot for your people. But he's praying for the people. He's praying for the churches. 8 times, though, they're praying for him. I'm saying it's going both ways. I saw this. I got really, really excited. And I said, is this in the scripture? Look at the next passage. Look at what he says in just 4 verses. You see it. Finally, brethren, pray for us. That's Paul and Silas and Timothy. He said, pray for us, church. And then he says, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the steadfastness of Christ. So you see it? It's prayer going both ways. I mean, it's a powerful, powerful principle. And I will give you the personal testimony that about 30 years ago, a lady began to pray for me. And she began to pray Colossians 1, 9 through 12. She was the wife of the widow of my father, who I didn't know for a long time. I'm not going to give my testimony today, but just to say that after he died, I got to know her well, and she was a prayer. And she prayed for me for 10 years, Colossians 1, 9 through 12. I mean, I was sick when she died. But I'm telling you, I believe with all of my heart that this is one of the reasons I left pathology at age 59 and went into ministry, because about large petitions, because that is a large petition, Colossians 1, 9 through 12. And it's John Newton's hymn. And it says, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. And when we sing that hymn, I want to encourage you, if you're not a believer, look carefully at the words of John Newton as we sing that hymn. They are awesome, so powerful. So how can we be sure that God's going to answer a large petition? Because God says so. Look at the next verse, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. The efficacy of praying God's word. We pray God's word, we're going to be praying God's will. And he says, this is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, and where are we going to find his will? In his word, right? So his word's in his will, and that's at least the best place. He hears us. This is his promise. He's the non-lying God, it says in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. He says, it's going to happen. I will hear it. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we've asked from him. So, here's my challenge for that divine equilibrium. Be praying Colossians 1, 9 through 12 for Jason. I've been praying for Jason for weeks and weeks, Colossians 1, 9 through 12. And I'm not praying it with vain repetition. Remember Jesus talked about vain repetition? No, not talking about that, as the pagans do. I'm talking about it with believing that God will answer it. And sometimes when I'm praying it, I'll emphasize one part of it. Sometimes I'll emphasize another part of it. But I know with all my heart that this is true. And I may not see it down here. I don't think this Louise who prayed for me for 10 years, she didn't see the results. She didn't know. But boy, oh boy, will there be a celebration in heaven because she'll see the fruit of her prayers. I was a little boy and I lived on a farm. I would throw a rock into a pond and the pond would go out with ripples. You've seen that. You know what I'm talking about. That's prayer. That's what your prayers are doing. That's what they're taking. Because God doesn't answer them right away. He may answer them way over here. I was prayed for 20 years by Louise and my father before I was saved. 20. I have prayed for my youngest son for 20 years. He was saved 5 years ago. If you have anybody in your family who's not saved, don't give up. Don't ever stop. Because it's never, never too late to keep praying. So, let me just say 3 more minutes. And I'll just go ahead and go to the next slide. Keep going. Keep going. Go to preparation. All I'm going to say about this is in Ezra chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. It says, the good hand of the Lord was upon Ezra because he had set his heart to study the law of God, to practice it, and to teach it. Did you see it? So, studied it, practiced it, and taught it. Go to the next one. So, he knows the way, Jason knows the way, goes the way, and he shows the way. That's the pattern. This is my life verse, one of them, Ezra 7, 9, and 10. And then I want to just introduce you to one man, and I'll call it quits. And that's John Berridge. And you may have to find that slide. Because I want you to see his example of his pattern. In season and out of season. This is, go back to that. This is his tombstone. What's interesting about this tombstone, and I love this. So Marty, I'm going to do this. He wrote his own epitaph. He wrote his own epitaph. That sounds a little egotistical, right? Oh, no. When you read it, you'll see what I mean. So that one's hard to read. But John Berridge, I'll set the context, was probably one of the greatest preachers in England at the time of Whitfield and Wesley that nobody knows about. He was one of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's favorite men. I can't wait to talk to him. He is one of my favorite men. Hebrews says, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is him. Let's read what he said. Reader, this is on his tombstone. So imagine walking up to the tombstone. Reader, art thou born again? No salvation without new birth. I was born in February 1716, remained ignorant of my fallen state till 1730. 14 years, right? Live proudly on faith and works for salvation till 1754. Did you see that? Faith and works. Is he saved? No, he's not saved yet. So he's living those 24 years, you know, but he's not saved. And then he's admitted to Everton Vicarage. What's that? He's got a pastorate. They gave him a pastorate. It's good to have a saved pastor, by the way. He wasn't saved, but he gets saved in the pastorate. And look what happens. He fled to Jesus alone for refuge. 1756. He fell asleep in Christ 22nd of January 1793. So 37 years, this man is on fire. This man is on fire, and he's driving all of the other Anglican pastors crazy because now he's preaching the gospel. And 4,000 people were saved 1 year in his preaching. And so they called him in. They called him on the carpet. They said, this is too much for us. We cannot handle the fact that you are preaching the gospel and people are getting saved and you're getting all the glory, which he wasn't because he was giving it to Jesus. John Berridge then was called before the bishop and he was rebuked for preaching at all hours of the day, every day of the week. And he replied, my Lord, I preach only 2 times. And the puzzled bishop pressed him, said, which are they, Mr. Berridge? He quickly responded, in season and out of season. So, Jason, may that be true of you, preach in season and out of season. Whether it's convenient, whether it's not, whether you feel good, whether you don't, whether you get a good reception or not. One of my mentors told me, and you've heard this before, preach the word and duck. Preach the word and duck. That's the way it is. But, okay, so let me just finish with two simple applications, because we looked at future, we looked at present. And these two applications, I'm going to turn them into prayers. So why don't you pray with me as you turn the applications into prayers. So, Father, in regard to future focus, we ask you, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, you will enable us to meditate frequently on eternity and the glories of being in the presence of Christ. Time is short. Eternity is long. And if there are any here today who do not know Jesus Christ, may the Spirit enable them to ponder soberly and honestly an eternity away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And then, Lord, in regard to present priority, Father, we pray for you to empower us with your holy word and your Holy Spirit to see every soul that we encounter as an eternal being, and give us holy boldness to proclaim the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, so that they might believe the gospel and be saved from the guttermost to the uttermost. In Jesus' mighty and powerful name. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Thanks for bearing with me.